Let's read the first 11 verses of this 8th chapter. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let us pray. Father, I pray, O God, would you please, through the power of the Holy Spirit, reveal this word to our hearts, that we would be lifted up in Christ and see his great glory. I pray that we would aim at his glory, that each would be knowing him. I pray for a proper interpretation, and that it would be applied forcefully to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been set up, or somebody has purposely put you in a situation just to get you to react in a way that would be an indictment against our character, or grounds for exposing us for some sin that we might tend toward? This most commonly happens at the workplace, when someone becomes jealous of another person's sudden promotion to a position that they thought that they should have. And that jealousy turns into bitterness and hatred. And then a wicked plan is devised to trap the person who did get the promotion. We've probably all seen that in one degree or another. Shamefully, it happens in churches. I know of a situation that happened several years ago in a church that was in need of a pastor. And they called a man from outside the congregation, and all seemed to be well, as the man did go and become the pastor of that church. But secretly, there was bitterness and resentment found in one of the elders' heart, because he thought that the position should have been his, to the point where he tried to ensnare the pastor when he had done nothing wrong. But the one who had set the trap was found out, and the majority of the people left that church. And the pastor went out and planted another church where all those who left attended. And I'm in communication with that man, and that church is flourishing and doing well to this day. Or the great biblical example of this, you could see it in Esther if you wanted to turn to Esther in your Bibles. You'll find it there with Naaman. If you have trouble finding Esther, right before Job. Some of you know Haman. And we see that in the book of Esther, Haman tried to set up Mordecai. Haman plotted the death of the Jews, and he plotted to expose Mordecai as a political dissident, or as one who was working in opposition to the king. But Haman's plan backfired, and his wickedness was exposed. And we read this in Esther 7:10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. And now we see the same thing happening back in John 8 between the Pharisees and Christ. At the end of chapter 7, we saw the extreme hatred that the Pharisees had for the Lord Jesus, and that abhorrence of Christ was only increased by the fact that the guards or officers testified of his majestic teaching and thereby could not arrest him. And now, the next day, the first day after the feast, at the beginning of this eighth chapter, we will see that they will stop at nothing to try to trap Christ in his own words and conduct. But with their wicked motives and cruel plot as the backdrop, the Lord Jesus' wisdom and grace shines brighter. They meant to entrap Christ and condemn him, but in the end, we see the glory of his excellence, or the flawness, or the flawlessness of his character, and the divine foresight, or his ability to see right through their wicked schemes, and have the perfect answer for their sinister ploy, or their cunning plan to turn the situation to their own advantage. They were getting angrier by the day because the Lord was constantly exposing them for who they were, and their diabolical or devilish motives were becoming more obvious. But the more that Christ brought their evil intentions into the light, the more they lied about him, as we will see as this chapter progresses. And that's what happens when someone doesn't have a good argument against someone. What do? They lie about the person. And that's what you see here with Christ. They will go so far as to say that the Lord Jesus was born of fornication and that his ministry was empowered by the devil. And their incessant or nonstop lies and fabrication or false inventions of who Christ was and what he was doing eventually negatively influenced the masses of the people. But as they bring this woman who was caught in a terrible sin to the Lord, and they try to trap him, little do they know that this event will go down in history as one of the peaks of the display of the Lord's wisdom and grace. They were doing his bidding. The perfection of the Lord Jesus' character and his divinity, or he being very God, are magnified by their conspiracy or their secret corrupt plan. We would think that they would have figured it out by now. They had already been outsmarted by Christ on several occasions, and it wasn't even a contest. They were constantly trying to prove that what Christ was teaching was false, or that he was acting in violation to the law. And each time the Lord would turn it against them, and all their motives and lack of knowledge of the scripture would be exposed. But they would come back for more. They just could not stop themselves. The natural man is at enmity against God, or is fighting against God. And when that instinct or inborn impulse of hostility is coupled with false religion, it is like mixing gasoline and fire. Psalm 9:15 says, "The heathen are sunk down in a pit that they made, and the net that they hid is their own foot taken." The unbelievers set these elaborate or complicated traps as they scheme to supposedly prove that the upright or the Christian, or in this context, Christ, to prove that he is wrong or has acted immorally, but they will be taken by their own trap. Wicked men think that they can get away with their twisting of the truth and setting up the destruction of others. And for a time, they may get away with it, or possibly get away with it for the remainder of their life, if it be God's sovereign will. But on the judgment day, their finely tuned or well thought out conspiracies will be found out, and they will suffer the eternal consequences. How much better for them if they would be found out now and are given space to repent, as some of these men did repent, the Pharisees, by God's grace after the Lord's resurrection. we read in Acts 6:7, it says, and the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. What grace, what mercy that God would even save these men who were filled with seething hatred for Christ. With that as our introduction, we will look at the first 11 verses of John 8 under the title, the outline title of, you can look, you'll see it on the back of your bulletin. There you have the outline title, and we only have two simple points today, but the title, the perfections of Christ seen in the darkness of the perversions of religious hypocrites. And the two headings, the devilish plots of religious leaders, number one, and number two, the divine wisdom and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so amazing to me that even those that stand against Christ will glorify him. Even as we read earlier, they called him disdainfully the friend of sinners. They called Christ. And yet, what a blessed title. We rejoice and say, thank God he's a friend of sinners, or none of us would know him. The Pharisees and the scribes, let's first look at the devilish plots of the religious leaders. The Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders' rage was not cooling off, but it was only getting hotter, so much that they were willing to exploit a horrifyingly sinful situation, a couple committing adultery, and use it for their own wicked purposes. They had no concern for the law or for justice being done. They only wanted to trap Christ. We would have to be, at least I would have to be, very suspicious of the whole scenario. Right from the beginning, verse 3 tells us that they brought to Christ this woman taken in adultery. But where was the man? Where was the man? If these religious leaders were supposedly so meticulous or careful in their keeping of the law, as they claim to be in verse 5, then they would have known the scripture in Leviticus 20:10. You could read it yourself. They were in open violation of the scripture. They want to uphold the law, while at the same time, they're in violation of it. It's called hypocrisy. And these men were the epitome of it in Leviticus 20:10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Both were to be brought for trial. The law plainly states that both parties are to be condemned. And if they caught the woman, as they said, in the very act, as they did, then they would know who the man was. And the man was nowhere to be found. The law in Deuteronomy 17:6 calls for at least two witnesses. And they say that this woman was caught, but we don't hear of the eyewitnesses. Now, we know that the woman did commit adultery because of what the Lord says to her in verse 11, but this is conjecture, so please bear with me for 1 minute. Or I may be reading a little into the passage, but I am not the only person who thinks this, or thinks that it could be true that these wicked men set up this woman just to use her as a tool to get to Christ. It is at least seems possible, if not probable, or most likely, this was the situation. Look at the first part of verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They didn't care about this woman, and they certainly didn't care about the Lord Jesus, and they didn't care about upholding the law. They only cared about destroying Christ. That's what they cared about. Now, I'm not saying that we know for sure that they set up this woman or arranged the situation in its detail, but we cannot put it past these wicked men. Because when men are filled with hatred, they will assume that the end justifies the means. Remember that. Because the end never justifies the means. And yet, many suppose that. We can easily suppose that if we perceive someone as wicked when they are not, and that perception turns into hatred and resentment, then we could lie or sacrifice the welfare of others to stop or slow down the progress of one who we perceive as wicked. The people of God have often been persecuted by people who thought that they were doing the work of God, as these Pharisees thought they were, and they were sadly mistaken, and their damnation was greatly multiplied by their actions. Don't ever let bitterness or resentment or a vengeful spirit be the motive for what we say or do. Did you hear me? We may be fast to say that we are not harboring bitterness, and we would be in error, I believe, to make that evaluation so quick, because it is such a part of who we are as humans. Most people do live in animosity or with strong feelings of hatred towards those who have wronged them or have perceivably wronged them. And it brings disgrace to the name of God and disgrace into His church. Vengeance or retribution belongs unto God, the scripture tells us. You see that in Romans 12. Romans 12, vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. It's not for us to damn people, but it's the job of God. And in Romans 12:19, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When we take those matters into our own hands, we are placing ourselves in the place of God, unless they are matters of civil or church or family government. But even when someone has done something that is punishable, whether it's a child who needs discipline by their father, or someone who has stolen and needs to be dealt with in the civil government, or if it is a matter of church discipline, we are not to act out of a bitter spirit. But we are to act hoping that the punishment will bring the guilty party to repentance, and that the holy name of God be preserved by upholding justice. I believe that bitterness and anger has caused more damage than possibly any other single thing, and I don't think that's an overstatement. It kind of lives in our heart secretly, and we don't realize it. And then we're placed in certain situations, and there it is, this ugly sin of jealousy or bitterness. And we ought to pray, Lord, search my heart, root it out of my heart, let it not be. Because, oh, is it ugly when it comes out, and can be. It eats us alive from the inside out, and it causes so many relational problems. But more than that, it is sin that brings dishonor and shame to the glory of God and leads men to hell. The carnal man must live in some resentment. Not those regenerate, but the carnal man, I would believe, has to live in some resentment until Christ sets us free. For consider Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He had every right to be filled with vengeance and bitterness as those who were shamefully marching him through the streets of Jerusalem as he was being led to the cross, but he bore it without complaining or even wishing evil on those who were killing him. But these wicked men were persistent back in John 7. Even when the Lord ignored them, they would not let up. Verse 7 tells us that they continued asking him, it says. They really thought that they had him this time. The Lord, they thought, was cornered by three impassable obstacles in their minds. First, if he said to condemn her to death, that would have two effects. One, it would disqualify Christ's message of grace and forgiveness. And two, it could put him in trouble with the Roman government. because they were the only ones who could sentence someone to death. And the third problem was that if he released her, then they can accuse him of being a violator of the law when he just said earlier in his ministry that he came to fulfill the law. They hated Christ's message of forgiveness. It made their skin crawl every time they heard him say, "Your sins are forgiven," as he did on several, if not many, occasions. They accused him of being an antinomian or a breaker of the law. And they accused him of teaching that he came to dispose of the law. They could, as no false religionist can, reconcile the forgiveness of God and the justice of God. You must, in our human nature, go too far one way or the other. You must say, well, God forgives everybody on a whim, and God will forgive, and that's the end of that. Or you must say, God cannot forgive, for how can God be righteous and holy and forgive? But that dilemma is only resolved in Christ. They could not see who it was that they were dealing with. Because without Christ as God and the mediator between God and man, it is an impossible dilemma. But in Christ, it becomes very clear that his sacrificial work on the cross makes perfect sense, that God can forgive through that sacrifice and perfectly uphold his justice by pouring out his wrath upon his son. But without Christ, men must devise their own ways of solving the problem. But the Lord Jesus Christ brings down all those towering falsities of man-made religion. And he says, as we saw in chapter 7 on three occasions, he says, "Come unto me." Secondly, in our second heading, we see the divine wisdom and grace of the Lord Jesus. You see that contrasted with the devilish schemes of these religious leaders. The Lord Jesus, the creator of all things, had nowhere to lay his head, or he spent the night in the Mount of Olives in verse 1. As I mentioned earlier, the feast had just ended, and Christ stays another day, and he spends the night at the Mount of Olives because he had not yet left Jerusalem, or he prayed and slept under the stars, as we might say. What humility and determination to do the will of his Father. That he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was so focused on his mission and on what he had to do. Where he was sleeping was not his concern. And he would sleep under the stars. What humility, what grace. He was putting himself in the way of harm by staying in Jerusalem, but he was on God's schedule. And then in verse 2, he rose early as the people were waiting for him, and he went into the temple to teach. Some estimate that the Lord would teach 3 to 7 hours a day. It was the main part of his ministry. With no compensation, except the ridicule of those who held power, and that scoffing of the leaders was starting to spread throughout the population, as we learned in the 7th chapter. The Lord's day had just begun, and the religious leaders got right in his face and threw this woman in front of him and asked him an accusatory or trapping question. But look how the Lord reacts in the second part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard the knot. Now, there's been much speculation as to what the Lord wrote on the ground, but the text doesn't tell us. And I believe it doesn't matter. Most commentators or other people that I've read on this matter will give actually 3 different options. But the text simply doesn't tell us, does it? I don't see where it tells us what exactly he wrote. Now, people may, you know, give an educated guess on what he said, and I'm not against that. But personally, I don't think it has any significance. What he wrote. But the text does tell us why he wrote on the ground, or why he wrote it. he wrote as though he had heard them not. He was ignoring them. They thought that they had the ultimate challenge for Christ and that there was no way out. And he was not giving them the time of the day. He had more important things to do. He had more important things to do, like writing in the dirt with his finger. I don't think that we should speculate what he was writing. I don't think it's wrong if we do, but because it had no significance to the story. I don't think. And we are not told. This shows, though, the incredible wisdom of Christ. Put yourself at the scene, and these enemies of Christ were extremely excited because they had him, and he won't even listen to them. And he's not doing anything but writing in the dirt, almost mocking them, writing in the dirt. Like, I'm busy over here doodling in the dirt. They must have looked at each other and said, what is he doing? I mean, a child writes in the dirt. Well, why is he writing in the dirt? But they weren't going to give up. They kept bugging him for an answer. And we can picture the Lord looking at them and sighing and shaking his head. And in essence, he's saying, there's no need for a long debate. This one is obvious. I can diffuse your whole argument and bring your scheme to nothing that took you who knows how long to concoct. I can bring it to nothing in 15 words. In 15 words, their big, great plan fell to nothing. As you see it there, Christ said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then the Lord goes back to writing in the dirt with his finger. Back to his important business of writing in the dirt. Verse 9 tells us that they were convicted by what they heard and not by what they saw him writing. The sinless Son of God, the one who all men will stand before on the day of judgment, turned his head for just a few seconds and looked at them in the eye. And the flame of fire, I would believe, struck right to their conscience. And he said, if you are without sin, cast a stone. And they were cut to the heart. They were standing in the presence of the spotless Lamb of God, the Holy One of Israel. They could have reacted and said to Christ that you are a sinner also. And they would have loved to have said that, but they didn't, because they couldn't. The Lord blatantly asked them that question at the end of the chapter in verse 46. Which of you convinces me of sin, he said. If any one of us said that, I don't think it would take longer than 1 hour, yea, a half hour, to find some sin in every one of our lives. And yet Christ tells probably hundreds, if not thousands, of vicious wolves who were seeking to devour him, find sin in my life, I dare you. And they could not find it. And they were looking with a microscope. They could not answer him. And in verse 9, the Lord went straight to the conscience. And they were all guilty and had nothing to say. And they dropped their stones and walked away one by one, the eldest first to the youngest. Those who were elder, most likely because of their culpability of devising this whole scheme, and thus convicted more. And when the young saw them walk away, their guilt was increased, and they too walked away disappointed. It's amazing how Christ directly addresses their conscience. He doesn't directly address their argument. He directly addresses their conscience. And let us remember that in evangelism, it is the conscience that we're aiming at. We can say to the unbeliever, I already have a little man that's in your mind that's on my side. It's called your conscience. Every person knows that there's a God through their conscience. They know there's a day of judgment through their conscience. Don't ever let anybody lie to you. If somebody says, how do you know there's a God? I say, I know there's a God the same way you do, through creation and through conscience. Your conscience is condemning you. The conscience of the atheist is condemning him. He's trying to live a moral life. He's trying to improve himself because his conscience is guilty. And how much being in the presence of the sinless one will bring that out in the presence of Christ. Here we see the wisdom of Christ, but then we see the amazing grace of Christ as he turned and addressed the woman. This whole thing started as the worst day of her life, as she was being dramatically humiliated, but it quickly became the best day of her life as the Savior or the Good Shepherd called her, and she heard his voice and was saved. She called him Lord in verse 11. Which is the first proof of her salvation. And the second proof was that the Lord told her to go and sin no more. What was the Lord telling her? To go and pull herself up by her bootstraps and do better? No. He was telling her to go and be a witness against those who accused her. Go and sin no more. She was saved. She was turned from her wicked sexual immorality. And it must have driven the Pharisees, crazy. No doubt they would have watched her after this encounter and would have loved to find fault with her again. She was a changed woman. She was a changed woman. Think about it. The enemies of Christ and the enemies of this woman brought her to the Savior. They were doing Christ bidding. They were bringing the elect to Christ unwittingly. They thought that they were going to be able to accuse Christ, and they were accused in their own consciences. And they thought that they were going to be able to forever humiliate this woman, but she is forever shining as one of Christ. And they were humiliated by having their evil plot foiled or brought to failure. Let us consider our own sin before we consider the sins of others. Even when we consider the sins of those who have injured us emotionally, and that's very difficult on us. We probably all have a story, do we not, as how that has happened to us. We've been injured, some of us more deeply than others, and those wounds can run deep. But it is in those wounds that will drive us to Christ. We are this sinful woman. Last week we saw how we were the Pharisees. In our hearts there is that religious hypocrite, but thank God he saves religious hypocrites, or else we would all go to hell. But he saves wicked, immoral people too, and thank God he does, or else we would all also go to hell. We are this sinful woman that was brought to Christ. What a paradox or seeming contradiction. If this woman did get saved that day, and she did, or let's just say she didn't get saved that day, she would have been bitter and hardened towards those men who humiliated her, and she would have went to her grave with incredible amounts of resentment, would she not? But instead, she owed them a great thank you, didn't she? She should have wrote them thank you cards and mailed them to them. Because they brought her to the Savior. Can we say the same thing about those who have injured us? Can we say, thank you? Because the pain and the humiliation that you have caused me has brought me to the Savior. That is the testimony of those who are in Christ. We say, thank you. You have driven me to Christ. I had nowhere to go. The pain was so deep it brought me to tears daily for weeks on end. And I can only go to Christ. I can only go to him. I could not find comfort with my wife as much as she wanted to comfort me. I could not find comfort with my parents as much as they wanted to comfort me. But when I went to Christ, he comforted me. He came to me. And that bond with Christ was increased. What that person meant to harm me was meant for my increase of knowing Christ. They're doing the bidding of Christ. They can do nothing against Christ and his people. It's what Romans 8:28 means. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But it's a legitimate question. Do you know of this experience? Of your difficulties, of your most dire difficulties, which often are the pain that we feel of those that are close to us when there's division. But do you know this experience? Or are you still holding grudges and resentment in our hearts because we haven't been brought to the feet of Christ? Hear me today. If you're one of Christ, nobody can do anything to us that will not bring us closer to our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the glory of this story, that these wicked men would abuse this woman and want nothing but to humiliate her. And yet, they were her greatest, the greatest thing that could happen to her. They brought her to Christ. They brought her to Christ. It reminds me of the story of Joseph and his brothers that wanted to kill him. And yet Reuben worked against them to not kill him. So they threw him in the pit and he was sent away onto slavery. You know the story. And he was put in prison and he suffered much. And when his brothers and him were reunited, what a glorious story it is of Christ being united to his people, that Joseph had to reveal himself to his brothers. He met with them on more than one occasion and they didn't recognize him. He had to say, "All the Egyptians out." And then he revealed himself to his brothers. It's a picture of Christ revealing himself to his people. "All the worldlings out," Christ says in John 17. "I don't pray for the world. I pray for those who are mine. And I will reveal myself to them." And he revealed himself to this woman. And in Genesis 50 and verse 20, one of the most beautiful texts, I believe, in all of Scripture, Joseph says to his brothers, when they think that he'll harm them, he having the power to do so, Joseph says to them, "But as for you, he thought it evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." You cannot work against God's people. But in closing, I pray two things. One, for the people of God, don't allow resentment or bitterness to come up in your heart. And I speak to myself first. It can happen to any one of us. Because we're born again, we still struggle with the flesh, we still have remaining sin. Do not allow bitterness and resentment. It will kill your spiritual life. But look unto Christ and see that if anyone should have been bitter and resentful, it should have been him, the King of Glory, mistreated by puny creatures such as ourselves. And yet he was not bitter on that cross. Nor did he hold resentment, but he said, "Father, forgive them." Dear saint, do not allow bitterness or resentment to be held in your life, but see that they mean it for evil, but God will use it for your greatest good, which is to be brought to Christ closer. And my last point of conclusion is for those who know nothing of this experience. who know nothing of God taking that resentment and that spirit of vengeance and turning it into love and turning it into a great pity for those who have done us wrong. If you know nothing of this type of experience, go to Christ today. Go to Him. He will show you of it. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will bring you to salvation and bring you to this place of saying, they meant it for evil, but God will use it for good. All things are working out for my good. And in Romans 8:29, after Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That good in 29 is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. What a glorious reality that nothing is happening to the believer that is not conforming them to Christ. And even when the Lord's enemies and the supposed enemies of this woman tried to do her ill, they brought her to the Savior. How ironic it is. And she got saved. And today she is in heaven, rejoicing with Christ. And I pray that her testimony be each of our testimonies, that we have the grace and the willingness to send thank you cards, to have the spirit of that, of those who have injured us, and that we would see that God uses it for our betterment and for His glory, to the praise of His name. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise Your holy name. Thank You for Your grace, O God. What mercy, God, that the enemies of You, Lord Jesus, are bringing Your elect to You and thinking that they're doing harm. They are building the kingdom of God. What kind of providence is this? What kind of strange workings are these, O God? They are not how we would calculate it. And yet, Lord, You are all powerful. None of Your sheep will be lost. They all will come, Lord, and You will draw them by many different means, even as You drew this woman, O Lord, even as You put Joseph in that pit and put him in slavery, that Your will would be done. I pray, Lord, that each of us would know this experience, that we would each know the experience of this resentment and bitterness that we may hold in our hearts, that it would be turned into great love and pity for others. Oh, Lord, work this in us for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray in His holy name. Amen.